We'll go ahead and get started. And we've got a Tyler Young is going to be speaking for our class this morning. I've asked Patrick Ford to open the class with a prayer. But briefly, before we have the prayer, just wanted to tell you a little bit about Tyler, and we'll certainly tell you a little bit more when we have a full congregation for the worship service. We've had a great weekend. Kudos to Brian and Chad and those who have put on the rally. Certainly, we appreciate the efforts, and the congregation continues to do year after year for this. But Tyler comes to us from Roanoke, Texas. He's the pulpit minister at Roanoke Church of Christ. He does speaking circuits. He speaks on the polishing the pulpit. You may be familiar with that. Speaking on culture, youth culture, and the issues that our youth are facing these days. So the lesson today, he told me, is whom are they worshiping? Whom are they worshiping? Speaking about our youth. So the lesson today is really, while it's informative to the youth, you might see a lot of head nodding down here, hopefully. But he speaks specifically this morning, I think, more so to the adults, the congregation as a whole, and our parents. It's always a concern of us to have some insight in terms of what our youth are doing, what they're, you know, when we're not around, what the internet offers our youth that we may not know about as well. But our service lesson, I believe, is why are they leaving along that lines as well, which is also an interest of ours as a congregation as a whole. So Patrick will lead us in an opening prayer, and then Tyler Young.
Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this morning that we have to come to worship you. We thank you for this hour of Bible study. And we're thankful for Brother Young. We'd ask that you would be with him, and thankful for his efforts this weekend. We pray, Father, that you would be with all of the youth that were here, and that they would reflect on the things that they've heard this weekend, Father, at the appropriate times, that they might make better moral decisions, Lord, as they move through their lives. We pray that you would be with the congregation here, that you would continue to be with our youth programs, and especially, Father, we pray that you would be with our youth. And we love them, we care for them, and we wish the very best for them, Father. We'd ask that you would help them to wish the very best for themselves, and that they might heed your word and understand that it is for their good, and that they might submit to the wisdom that is there, Father, that their lives might be easier, and that it might be in service to you. Father, we especially pray for the parents of this congregation, that you would help us to step up, that you would help us to take accountability and ownership of the responsibility that you've given us as parents, Father, that we might lead, and that we might not expect others to raise our children for us, Father. We'd ask that you would help us to support one another as parents, and that we might have the courage to do the right things, and that when we make mistakes, that we might help one another out, Father. Lord, we'd ask especially that you be with our eldership, and that you might give them wisdom, and we thank you for them, that you might give them strength, and that we might encourage them, Father, to good works. And this time, we say a special prayer, Father, for those that we know of who are dealing with physical ailments, and that you might watch over them and comfort them. And we pray, Father, that you might give them comfort, and then knowing that prayers of the faithful availeth much. And we do pray at this time, Father, that you might watch over them. Thank you for this time. Help us to have an open heart to the things that are said. Please forgive us of our sins. And it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Oh, hope I didn't startle you there. It's a joy to be in the great state of North Carolina. How beautiful it is here. I came from Roanoke, Texas, and I'm thankful I had a safe trip in, and I'd appreciate your prayers for a safe trip home. But I went to Texas when I joined the Air Force. I'm originally from Buffalo, New York, born and raised in Western New York. And where I grew up was much more like this country here, and with the tall trees and the beautiful scenery. So I feel a little bit like I'm back home when I come into this area, certainly compared to where I am in Texas. You know, when I grew up in Western New York, and then the Air Force sent me to Austin, and that's where I became a Christian and went to the School of Preaching there, the Southwest School of Bible Studies in Austin. I went back to Niagara Falls, New York, and preached for several years there, and moved from there to Odessa, West Texas. Are any of you familiar with West Texas? Daryl grew up there.
Regina
did. Okay. All right, well, so here I go from one of the, you know, wonders of the world, Niagara Falls, New York, to the desert of West Texas. I never lived anywhere so flat you could see the back of your own head, and that's what it felt like there. Where I am now is more like East Texas, North Central Texas, getting on toward East Texas, and some of you may be familiar with that area too, but I'm just thrilled to get to have the opportunity to be with you, and I want to just thank some of you for the youth event we've had over the last couple of days. You know, Patrick just led prayer, and I heard him teach class, and I thought it was an outstanding class, and Roy's class, and Ozzy's class, and the class that Hope taught, from the little bit I heard, because I took some pictures of the different classes, they were just, I thought they were all outstanding, and I appreciate all that Brian and Chad and everyone who helped them, all that Daryl has done, all of these great brothers and sisters in Christ working together to make that a wonderful event. I have spoken at a lot of youth events in different places around the country, and I don't know that I've ever been to one better than the one that I got to enjoy here the last couple of days. Just tremendous, and I appreciate it more than I can say. And it has blessed me probably more than those to whom I spoke. Well, I hope it at least blessed them as much as it has blessed me to get to be able to be a part of that effort and get to be with you this morning. Now, as Daryl said, just let our youth know that in the series of lessons we have with our young people at the youth event, I was talking to you guys. Now we're mostly talking about you guys for the next couple of lessons. So it really isn't youth lessons per se now, but we're talking about our young people. So I want you to picture this with me as we begin. Suppose you had an interest in what was going on Friday evening with all of our young people here and kids from congregations all over gathered together, and so you came up to the church building to see what was going on. And as you came into the auditorium, you saw something that utterly shocked you. That our kids were not worshiping Jehovah, the God of Israel, the creator of the universe, but they were bowing down before an idol. Of course, it seems ludicrous, completely out of reality. That could never happen. But I want you to think about the sense in which that is a very real danger. In Romans chapter 1, when Paul talked about the sins of the Gentiles of antiquity, he characterized their idolatry as a matter of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Romans 1:25, he said, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and that's why, he went on to say, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. They were engaged in idolatry because they gave up the true knowledge of God. Now let me suggest something to you. I think it may very well be the case that many young people in our culture today, and perhaps more in the church than we would like to think, who profess to believe in the true God of the Bible, are actually worshiping an idol. Not one that they fashion with their hands, but one that they fashion in their own minds. that is not the true God of Scripture. It's either one that they fashioned in their own minds or one that has been fashioned in their minds for them and they've accepted without question. Talking in this lesson about our young people and mainly our teenagers. And we know teenagers, forgive me guys, I was one myself once. But they're a different animal, if you will. They can embody our highest hopes and at the same time some of our most agonizing fears. As much of a joy as it is to raise children, we know it can also be a distressing ordeal because we worry about the things that influence them. And there are so many factors we have to consider. Their peer group and the influence of the media upon them and their family relationships. And all of these things that affect their intellectual and mental and emotional and physical and spiritual well-being. Well, what I'd like to talk about with you this morning is some important things related to the spiritual and religious lives of teenagers in America today. But let me tell you why I want to do that. I want to focus especially on their concept of God. And the reason we want to do this is because, you know, adolescents, as we characterize them in social categories, represent about 14% of the population. So we're dealing with a significant segment of the world that we're trying to reach with the gospel here. And it will help us to understand the way that they think about God and the trends that we see currently in their religious and spiritual lives. And of course, we need to understand these things because we want to be able to reach the generation that is coming up with the truth of the gospel. And we need to understand them as well because we have to realize these trends in the greater culture among youth and their religious thinking affect our kids too. And we're naive if we think that the greater culture and the prevailing concepts of God don't have any bearing on the way our kids come to think about God. So what I'm wanting to do is along the lines of what Paul said he did in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 22. You remember when he said to the Jew, I became as a Jew, to gain the Jew. And to those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law, he said, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. And then he said, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So I think Paul, in his effort to accommodate the different cultural groups he encountered, and when I say accommodate, I mean within the boundaries that it is acceptable to do so. Not, of course, compromising God's will, but to the extent that it's right to do so, Paul wanted to understand the people he was trying to reach, right? And in a similar way, I think we need to understand young people today so that we can be more effective in reaching them and helping our young people reach them and guarding our kids from these trends. And what we're going to be looking at largely comes from a national study of youth and religion that was conducted right here in North Carolina at Chapel Hill, the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, just a few years ago. And it was published in a fascinating document called The National Study of Youth and Religion. And this is discussed at length in a volume I'd highly recommend to you called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. You can look that up if you have a further interest sort of digging into some of this. We're going to look at some of the things that were discovered by the researchers here as they look deeply into the lives of American teenagers and what they think about God. And it's a complex picture. We want to be careful not to overgeneralize here, of course. But there are some trends that emerge. And I'm going to represent them with a few key terms for you this morning. And as I go through these, I'm going to try to keep my eye on the clock. And if we finish up and have a few minutes left, which would be exceedingly rare for me, those who know me know I tend to be long-winded, but I don't want to do that this morning. And if I can wrap up a minute or two early, if you've got a comment or a question, I'd love to hear what you have to say. Well, here's one of those key words. Here's one of the first words I want to set before you. When you think about the trends in the spiritual lives of teenagers, teenagers in America today, that word diverse, comes to mind. What we mean is their views are all over the map. There's an immense variety of spiritual and religious beliefs and concepts that are extant among our youth today. And one of the characteristics of this diversity, though, is that kids say their religious life is important overall to them. They claim that religion is important to their lives. And this idea that a lot of kids growing up today are spiritual seekers but not religious, maybe you've heard of that category. It's one that you hear a lot that is emerging today. Spiritual but not religious, meaning they have an interest in spiritual matters and in God, but not in traditional religious groups. But that trend among young people apparently has been overstated, because a solid majority of youth today claim to be oriented toward traditional churches, the mainline denominations and the churches in which their parents grew up, and the vast majority of them identify themselves as Christian. Now, we understand that they don't realize what the true New Testament church is and the biblical concept of pure, undenominational New Testament Christianity, but they think of themselves, by and large, most of them, as Christian. So you have this diversity of elements with a common theme of the importance of religion and identity as Christian. Here's another term, though. Inarticulate. Inarticulate. Those who might be listening later, perhaps, and can't see the slides we're looking at, I have a kid sort of looking up cluelessly into the sky, and I love the caption here. You know, like God and stuff. Inarticulate. The sizable segment of religious teens are appallingly inarticulate when it comes to expressing their core beliefs, when it comes to trying to relate to you what it is they believe and how it matters and relates to their lives. And I think this is true in the Lord's church as well. I think we need to do more systematic study along these lines, but I can offer, for what it's worth, a little anecdotal evidence. But at times when I travel and speak to youth, I'll give surveys and ask them to tell me what they think about certain important questions. I wish I would have thought to do that yesterday and had another chance to gather some more information from the many young people we had here from something like over 25, about 25 different congregations, and over 300 people were here. And so you have a good opportunity sometimes to dig in and ask questions. And one of the questions I ask a lot of times is, tell me in your own words, and I have them write it out, what is the purpose of life? And then I ask them, what does it mean to be a Christian? And questions like that. And you would be surprised at how much difficulty they have expressing coherently the answers to those questions. Like another one I like to ask is, if you were to die today and stand before God, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? It'd be interesting to have our adults answer that question too. But very seldom do they speak of the cross and the blood of Jesus and being justified, therefore, through Christ. A lot of times they say, well, because I've tried to be good and overall I've been a pretty good person and things like that. So you see a failure most often, a failure to be able to express the core concepts of the gospel. And they, you know, kids know the abundant details of all the different nuances of pop culture, and they can recite to you things of that nature on and on, but they're not able to communicate well the fundamental aspects of the truth of God's Word, and that should be a great concern to us. Diverse, inarticulate. Here's another word. Secondary. Secondary. That is, the religious faith and practice of American teenagers operates in a social and institutional environment that is highly competitive for their time. And religion comes out somewhere in the background. Somewhere situated in the background. You know, it competes for their attention with school and with extracurricular activities and homework and media, watching television and television and movies and their interest in music and social networking. And because of all these different things that occupy their attention, often their faith has a weak or secondary position, even though that isn't what they like to think. Many times they profess that their relationship to God and their church and their faith, that that's the most important thing in their lives. But they're idealizing it in their minds. They're thinking of it as the way that likely they know it should be, and projecting that as their reality. But often the difference between their profession and this idealized view in their mind and the reality in their lives, that disparity is disturbing. And a lot of times you can tell the difference when you ask them about the things they're really into. Tell me what you really are into. Tell me what's important in your lives. And then you get a list of all these things that we mentioned. They're very enthusiastic about a lot of experiences and routines that are central to their lives. They talk about their friends. They talk about their romantic relationships and their school and their sports and their phones and texting and consuming electronic media and all these things. But when you ask them about the things that interest them on a day-to-day basis, you ask for an open-ended list of what's important to them. You know, God and the Lord and spiritual matters just do not appear high on that list. And it appears that kids have often compartmentalized their faith, where it's something that has to do with church. If you're asking me about my church life, well, then yes, that's the most important thing in that context of my life. But they tend to set it into a different area, and it is therefore situated in the background from everything else. So that's a serious concern as well. That's what we mean when we say secondary. And that's why, brethren, they struggle to relate the relevancy of their faith to the choices that they make in their lives. That's why we were talking about this in the youth event Friday. And Saturday, we had lessons that dealt with understanding that there is an objective standard of truth that comes from God and that it's relevant to every choice that we make in our lives every day. But we need to move on. There's another term, though, I want you to think of, and that is individualistic. That is, our kids have, as an orthodoxy generally in America today, an affirmation of autonomy, meaning the idea that they are a law unto themselves, a rule unto themselves, and that individualism is a cherished aspect of their worldview. And in this individualistic outlook, several things or several implications that come to mind. It indicates, or you see as an outgrowth of it, that they think religion ultimately is optional, that it's something that they might find appealing as their own personal preference, and that others might try it and decide that it's relevant to them too, but they don't think of it as obligation. They don't think of it as duty. That idea is almost entirely absent. But also this highly emphasized individualism of our day in impacting American youth in their spiritual lives has led them to minimize in their own minds the influence other things have upon them. What I mean is that they're resistant to the idea that stuff going on around them impacts them very much. They just don't think that it does. And it's interesting, when I this is part of a series of lessons that I do where we ask these questions. This one this morning, whom are they worshiping? And then in the worship hour, why are they leaving? But then I have one, what are they listening to? And another one, what are they watching? And another one, how are they connecting? And in the what are they watching lesson about television and movies, there's a couple of interesting statistics there. When they ask kids, do you think that seeing the portrayal of sexual conduct in television and movies affects your peers, they answer, a high percentage say, yes, it affects my peers. Then when you ask them, do you think it affects you, the number is very low. So they think, well, it affects other people. Yes, that sounds reasonable. Oh, but I'm different. It doesn't really affect me. So they have this naivete that things don't really influence them. They tend to minimize that degree because they think in this individualistic idea that I determine everything for myself and other things aren't really affecting me. In this outlook, too, judging other people for their beliefs is taboo. That is, there's a strong ethos among young people that's part of the greater culture, really, that forswears any kind of condemnation of people for their beliefs. They're very reluctant to draw lines. Of course, that stems from the relativism of our day that we were also talking about with our youth, especially in the lesson we had Friday when we were sort of laying a foundation for the importance of grasping how it is we make right choices. But they have this idea that there is no one right answer. In fact, fewer than one-third of teens, 29%, believe that their religion is the only one right way. So they're very open and inclusive when it comes to truth claims. Now think about the implications of that. That makes evangelism inappropriate. We're not supposed to try to convert other people to our beliefs because their beliefs are just as valid as mine. And who am I to say you have to believe the way I do? You see how that plays out then in evangelism. In fact, more than half of teenagers today with close friends say they never talk to them about religious matters. One kid said it this way, I can't speak for everybody. It's up to them. I know what's best for me. I can't and I don't preach to anybody. That idea of preaching, here I am a preacher. You know, that's taken on such negative connotations. Well, I don't preach. I preach for a living. But you know, people talk about, I don't want to preach to you like it's just a terrible thing that we do. I suppose it's okay in a church context. But I'm not supposed to preach to other people out there in the world. And you see how this sort of comes together then in the concept that kids have about God. Let me just say before I leave that point altogether, that this relativistic notion of truth that's so pervasive in our culture today, not only does that make kids difficult soil to reach, it makes them reluctant sowers. Why should they feel so compelled to be active in sowing the seed of God's word and in being evangelistic, if after all we know everyone, we know our views are that the Bible is right and that we need to follow it, but we know that's not the view that everyone else has, and who are we to say they have to hold our view, you know, as we said. Difficult soil and reluctant sowers, both. How does this then, I said I wanted to emphasize in relationship to all this, our kids' concept of God then. Because this really gets to the core of the matter and their concept of the purpose of religion in general. This is why I started by suggesting we have an idolatrous generation. Even among those who profess to be worshiping and believing in the God of the Bible, they have a concept of a God that's far different. And their view of God, as far as their view of the purpose of their religion, generally is that it is designed to make them feel better about themselves. Here's the point. Here's what God wants from me. The point of religion is it's instrumental. That is, it's just an instrument to make me feel better, to make me feel like I'm a better person. Notice how this ties in with relativism from this quote from this one young lady in the survey I mentioned to you. She said, I think every religion is important in its own respect. You know, if you're a Muslim, then Islam is the way for you. If you're Jewish, well, that's great too. If you're Christian, well, good for you. It's just whatever you, now watch this, whatever makes you feel good about you. That's how kids usually think about religion. That's the epistemological framework, if you will, the evaluative standard. That's the way they think about the value of their beliefs to their lives. It's important to me and it's valuable to me to the extent that I become a better person, a more successful person. Kids feel their religion is important because it has psychological and spiritual and emotional benefits that they find useful to them. And of course, that's the prevailing view among young people in our culture today, because that's the prevailing view among adults in our culture today. That's the whole point of my religion. It makes me feel better about myself. And so this leads to an interesting complication or irony, and that is, kids say the primary function of religion is to help people to be good and to do well in life, and yet they don't feel religion is absolutely essential for everyone. And so the irony is that most U.S. teens conclude that religion is not really necessary for achieving its primary purpose. And the primary purpose is to make me better, but you know, you can take or leave it, and it isn't really all that essential. Now, we understand, of course, there is a correlation between being devoutly religious and positive life outcomes. We're not suggesting we shouldn't consider the personal benefits of our faith. We're not saying that's altogether wrong. If you love Christ and follow Him in your life, it does make you a better person, right? It does have tremendous benefits to your relationships and to your mental and emotional and even physical health in some respects. And the Bible does make that appeal. And you were talking about that, Patrick, in your class, how God's commands are for our good and that they bless us and that God provides and protects us through His Word. That's all true. But what is noticeably absent when kids talk to you about what they think about God is the idea that, you know, religion is because we are here to glorify God. We are here because He is worthy of our obedience. He is worthy of our worship. That life is about glorifying Him. Instead, kids have this very pragmatic, utilitarian idea that religion, you know, God is there for my own self-improvement. And they therefore think of God rather than of the fact that I've got to conform myself to God's will, that He's there to conform Himself to what I want and what I need. And that view of God has been characterized in these words, and this is our last point. And that is, it's called moral therapeutic deism. Now think about this with me for a minute. I think it's a highly useful and interesting expression. And let's look at it for a moment together. And now, a couple of caveats here. I'm not saying that kids will say this. If you interview kids and say, well, I'm a moral therapeutic deist, then that's pretty much where I come out on religious matters. That would contradict our part about the inarticulate nature of their belief. But and we're not saying that they don't still affiliate with traditional churches. The problem is they just don't feel obligated to embrace the orthodoxy, you know, the traditional beliefs of those churches. They're there, but they don't really think they need to believe what those churches affirm. Do you think that could be a problem in the Lord's church? But they have this idea that God is there and He watches over us. He wants us to be nice and kind and fair, and He doesn't interfere with our lives. He's always there when we need Him. This is how it breaks down. The idea of moral, that is, God wants us to be nice. That's basically what God's will is for us. He wants us to be kind and be good to people, to be nice, and that's the idea where religion helps me to be a better person. It makes me a nicer person overall. Therapeutic, that's the idea that, you know, God is a cosmic therapist who provides the counsel I need to cope with problems that I have in my life. It's not about repentance from sin in order to conform myself to the will of God and take up my cross and follow Jesus Christ in my life no matter what. That isn't the idea that kids generally have about what it means to be a Christian. The idea of sin and repentance is not near the top in the way that they think about God. No, it's not about a call to transform my life, be transformed by the power of the gospel into the image of Christ, and turn away from sin. It's more the idea that God is there. He's just always there for you. And then the idea of deism is God sort of keeps his distance. This is a bit of a sort of a evolution of the 18th century concept of deism. You know, some of our founding fathers, a few, it's often pointed out, were not professing Christians, but they were sympathetic toward Christianity. They were more deist, though, in their views. The idea that there's a God there, there's a deity, but he sort of wound up the earth, he created everything, set in place the laws that govern the physical and social universe, and then he just it sort of steps back and he's not directly involved in the affairs of men. Well, kids have sort of adopted this idea, only with a therapeutic qualifier. God is distant. He doesn't interfere with my life or make demands that would make me uncomfortable. He's distant, but listen, he's selectively available. Right? Like, you know, the spare tire concept of God. You don't put your spare tire in the passenger seat next to you, right? And strap it in. But you put it back sort of out of sight, but you feel good knowing it's there if you need it. And that's the way a lot of our young people in the world today, and I'm afraid to some extent this has influenced our kids in the church too, they think about God that he's not here concerned about the choices I'm making every day and interfering in my life and making me change the way I want to live and do things. But he's there if I need him. Like a divine butler, sort of. You have the cosmic therapist and divine butler concept of God, who is this butler who has mastered the art of excellent service. Someone who isn't there. You know, do you ever go out to eat and you get sometimes different extremes in waiters, waitresses? Sometimes you get a waiter who just sort of forgets about you and you're trying to flag him down and he's never there. But then, you know, I don't really like the waiters who want to sit down at the table with you and share their life story either, you know, and get all involved with you. I like a little friendly exchange and then talk to them, and maybe you might even be able to bring up the Lord and the church and leave them some information. I mean, I'm all for a little engagement there. But, you know, those who mastered what I just called the art of excellent service. It's that idea of, you know, they're there the second you need them. But they're not there interfering with you either. And that's this idea, this divine butler concept of God. Brethren, what I'm saying is that's the idol. That's the idol that we have to tear down in our culture today. And that's the idol that we have to root out if it's creeping into the minds of our own young people today and ground them in an understanding of who God is. I don't know for certain the extent to which these trends have affected our own kids, but I think maybe more than we might like to believe in the way these trends affect even us too. But I hope reflecting on them will benefit us in order to better equip us to face the challenges of reaching our own young people and a generation for Christ. Because remember this, behind all of these surveys and all the statistics, behind all the numbers, bottom line is we're talking about precious souls for whom Christ died, right? That's what it's all about. And we did end up with a little bit of time, and surely some of you have some comments or some of your own observations or any questions. I know no one's really opposed to ending early, but I'd be happy to. Is it Tom? Well, I believe we've seen such a radical transformation over the last several generations in a relatively short period of time because of the secularization of the culture. You know, and I think it, I know you don't want this involved of an answer, but just to give it a little context, if you go back to the Enlightenment and the rise of modern science, and you saw the ground being laid for man's own deification of himself. And the more we have advanced materially, scientifically, in all these areas, you've seen God then abandoned. So what I'm saying is we've seen a trend in our culture where away from one that was grounded in a biblical worldview to the rise of the secular worldview where man is the measure of all things and religion has now become secondary, and that's created the culture war. The culture war we're in is about resistance to the secularization of the culture, to the abandonment of God, where people are rising up and saying, no, we've got to do something about this. So our kids are growing up. We're going to talk about this in the sermon briefly this morning. They're growing up in the midst of this culture war. But I think whatever reasons have caused it, it's because of the reverse in worldviews, the rise of the secular worldview. We now have lost sight of who God is and what His will is, as revealed in His Word. And so this is the result, where everyone is inventing their own God. Paul talked about this in Romans 1. They gave up the knowledge of God, and they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And then what does he say was the result? Wasn't pretty, was it? He then goes on to list all of the gross immorality, especially sexual immorality, that is characteristic of pagan idolatry. Well, where do you think the push for homosexual marriage and the promotion of pornography and all these things come from? It's a result of an abandonment of the knowledge of God for the hedonism of paganism. Right? Read Romans 1. It's exactly what Paul talked about there. And unfortunately, our grandparents grew up in a day that was far closer to the biblical worldview than now. I don't know if that really helped, but that's my perspective on it. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yeah, we've lost the homogenous view. You know, there's such a diversity of views that our kids are exposed to now because of modern technology that compete for their. Whereas, you know, when our grandparents and their parents were growing up, they weren't exposed to multiple conflicting beliefs that could draw them away to the extent that our kids are today. So I think technology and media has been a major factor, Tom, in how we got here. It's been used by the devil in a great way. Someone else had their hand up. Charlie?
Continue your talk. Romans chapter 1 finishes up by saying you don't necessarily have to participate in it. If you approve of it, you're just as guilty as if you are participating in it.
Yeah, Ozzy was talking about that in class. If you were in his class yesterday, telling the kids, now look, you don't have to be engaging in these gross acts of immorality that are characteristic of the pagans. He said, God's judgment comes not only on those who practice those things, but those who approve of them. I mean, if we're consuming it and we're letting it come into our homes through television and through the movies and all, that's why I talk about all these things. How are we? We're under the judgment of God too. If we're sitting by consuming this as entertainment or silently approving of it, that's why we've got to stand up and oppose these matters, or we're going to be under the same condemnation, right? It's a matter of being militant against these trends while still manifesting, of course, the love of Christ for souls, too. I think someone else had a hand up that I might have missed.
Hey, Tyler?
Sir?
How do you reach all the other people in the world? It seems like a lot of the programs we do really cultivate our own group, and yet when we go out into the world, fall on a deaf ear, or I'm not sure how to really draw some of the other youth in because it's so much secondary, or they're not interested, or like you said, you know, God might just be something nice for them and not as important.
Well, and that's a great question, Chad, because I think the environment, the postmodern environment, is so different than, like, say, in the 50s, even though that was still moving into postmodernism. And that was our bell. But let me just finish with this. That the environment is so different, you have to evangelize differently. You have to sort of do pre-evangelism before you can even get people to the truths of the gospel. You first got to help them understand the very concept of truth, and that there is something out there that is true outside of themselves. Before, if we just sit down with the Bible and say, well, the Bible says this, the Bible says that, how come I'm not converting anybody? Because they don't even think that the Bible has the right to speak to them. No, I think we have to shift our focus in reaching the world, a postmodern environment, with a pre-evangelism before you can even get to the gospel, and trying to engage people about ultimate truths, about understanding of truth. How can you tell somebody, and this will come up in the sermon again, forgive the redundancy, but how can you tell somebody about the content of God's truth if they don't even have a concept of what truth is? So I like to advertise more along those lines of comparing beliefs and challenging people to think about what truth is. That was the second bell, though, right? I've got to stop.
I will say that the last time Tyler was here in the area speaking, we have two sets of CDs for the session that he did, Kids and Culture. He referred to a couple of the sessions, what are they listening to, what are they watching, and so forth. We do have two sets of six CDs, so if you're interested in that, one's in the library, I have one set that I ordered personally, so those are available.
Thanks for your good attention, brethren. God bless you.